God, we just pray that spirit of holiness to descend on us in a special way tonight. Thank you for your presence here. And I pray that your presence would not just be in the building, but that it would dwell within each heart here. Minister to the needs that we have. Speak clearly, distinctly to us. And help us, Lord, to know how to live out your word. Bless Brother Paul. Anoint him with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A greeting to each one in the name of Jesus. It is for me a blessing to share the platform here this evening with Brother Dwight. We grew up in the same valley. There is 16 years difference in our ages. I'm the older. So when I left the valley at age 20, Dwight was 5 years old. But we share memories of the same places, and it's to me a special blessing so many years later to be joined in ministry and share the platform. How little did we envision such things in those days. And on speaking along family lines, a number of you have asked, and I thought maybe I'll just take a moment and deliver this information that you have been asking. I am married. My wife, Barbara Ann, formerly Troyer, and I have 5 children. We have 4 boys and 1 daughter. Our sons are married, and we have 1 grandchild, a grandson. So that's kind of the family tree, and what a blessing it is to, after having spent years in parenting, to see the grandchildren come. And to those of you who have enjoyed that blessing, I can see the smiles on your faces, and you know whereof we speak. This evening, we'll take a few minutes to kind of lay a foundation for what the message will consist of, and I trust that toward the end you will understand why it is that we take this time. And I will begin by posing a question. Actually, there will be 2 questions, but let me begin with this one. How would you describe the glory of God? I suspect that if we would just go up and down the pews here, we would have quite a number of definitions. But how would you describe the glory of God? Here is one definition, not necessarily all-inclusive, but let me say that the glory of God is the outshining excellence of His character. We could talk about His splendor. We could talk about God's majesty. But there's maybe a sense in which the glory of God is the outshining, exuding excellence and brightness of His character, what He is. Now, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, early on we read that when God created man, He created man in His own image. And I would think in direct correlation to what we have just described regarding His glory. Man had intellect, man had free will, man had self-awareness, man had consciousness of others, man had a conscience, man knew responsibility, and could exercise self-control, all capacities that the rest of creation lacked. In Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, David wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment." And I will suggest to you this evening that soon after we read about man being created in the image of God, we then read of the fall of man. And it is stated that when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were not properly clothed. And I suggest this, that more is at stake here than the instinctive shame due to lack of clothing. The glory was gone. That Adam and Eve were not conscious of themselves in that they were clothed with this same glory that God of God who had created them in his image. But when they sinned, the glory was gone. Rather than choosing to obey God and to continue to live in this glory, they chose vainglory. That's an interesting word. It's used twice in the New Testament. They chose vainglory. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. It's Galatians 5:26, Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Both uses here speak of man seeking undue glory to self-importance, contrasted to God's glory. Paul said, "For we have all sinned and smoked." For we have all sinned and why is it that so often when we think about how we have all sinned, we place there the sinful deeds and acts that man does, both in the flesh and in the heart. And I think Paul was communicating there that truth that went all the way back to the garden, that when man's sin is the essence of man's sin, overarching all of men's sinful deeds and acts, both in the flesh and in the heart, is the greatest sin of all. That we are short of the glory of God. We are bereft of the glory. We're no longer dressed in the glory of God. And our sinfulness prevents us from living in that glory and showing that, exuding that glory. And the greatest sin of all is to miss the very purpose for which God created us. And it is to bring Him glory. And when we miss that, that is of all sins the greater sin than any of the actual acts and deeds that we commit, that we so often think of when we think in terms of man's sin. Okay, put that thought on hold. The second question is this. I heard a preacher say that those who enter the kingdom merely to escape hell will surely go there. So what do you think? I pondered that, and I'm still not quite ready maybe to say that. But it is a thought that arrests us. That those who enter the kingdom merely to escape hell surely will go there. But underlying all of this is this concept, this thought. Go with me now here, that man's salvation is not an end in itself, primarily for our benefit. Much more, it is that God may receive the glory due Him. And there is, kind of overarching all of the work of salvation, overarching all of the purposes of God, is the restoration of men and women to the glory that was lost there in the Garden of Eden. And we, as we are born again and receive the Holy Spirit and begin to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and not in the works of the flesh, we begin to show the world the glory of God. And the benefits of salvation that accrue unto us are the byproduct, not the prime product of salvation. And your and my happiness, let me say this carefully, your and my happiness is incidental to our salvation. Restoring God's glory is the primary purpose of man's salvation. And when we present God's plan of salvation as a means to our happiness, when we present God's plan of salvation as a means to the happiness of man, of men and women, we degrade the overarching purpose of God for men, and we demean the magnitude of the sacrifice of His Son in redeeming us from the sin into which we have fallen. We make grace way too cheap, way too little of what it costs to be saved from our sin. You know, there's a paradox there. We cannot pay for our salvation. There's nothing we can give, and yet we must give everything. And somehow we often reduce salvation to a means of escape from hellfire. And it is that, but it is so much more. The burden of the message here this evening is that this downgrading, this demeaning, this reducing of salvation from its purpose of bringing glory to God to instead focus on our happiness and the benefits that it brings to, to man results in Christians who claim salvation while living shallow, selfish, relatively powerless and useless lives. Doing good for their own benefit because it's expected from them. Not doing the bad things that they would so much love to do just because they want to escape hell. And doing just enough good to make it into heaven. Okay, so let me ask again that question. So, those who enter the kingdom merely to escape hell will surely go there. I'm not quite ready to say that, but I think it should cause us to think. And maybe you are thinking, like I was thinking, more information needed. More information. And I want to enlarge upon this thought in the rest of the message by speaking on the subject. This is the title of the message, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And if you are thinking, well, I think I've heard that title somewhere, you may have. It's the message that was preached by a man named Paris Reedhead, who was a fundamentalist preacher, also a missionary in Africa. In 1980, he preached this message, and it was a warning about the inroads of humanism into the Christian faith in those days. Some of the truths from that sermon are applicable to our times and to our churches here at the end of the first decade in the 21st century, though the applications, of course, will vary. There are many, if you will Google this sermon, what you will find is there are many who say this is a kind of sermon that should be preached at least once a year in every congregation. And I'm not saying that it's because I bring the message that I ought to be doing that. It's just a message that ought to be preached and a truth that we should think about at least once a year, if not much more frequently. The text this evening is an obscure passage, and for lack of time, we will not be reading it. And I almost fear that you may not be very familiar with this. We should read it just to bring it freshly into our memories. But turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. And to chapter 16. I'm sorry, chapter 17. Judges 17. While you are turning there, let me read Judges 1 and verse 34. Now, the book of Judges is probably not one of the books that we are most familiar with, but it's the account of what took place from the time when the children of Israel with Joshua marched across the Jordan River and entered the promised land, they were led by Joshua to the conquering of the land. And they did not drive out all of the people of the land, but they generally conquered the land of promise. And then they received each tribe their inheritance. And they went to the land of their inheritance that God had given them and were told to now drive out the rest of the people of the land. And verse 34 of Judges chapter 1 says, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down into the valley." Now, this verse speaks to this account that is recorded here at the end of the book of Judges. There are several rather bizarre accounts recorded here at the end, and they are not in chronological order. It's not that they happen after the book of the Judges. They're just accounts that are given, I think, kind of to explain what was meant. And there's a verse that sums all this up by saying that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it was in that environment that this event here takes place. There was a man in Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. A man named Micah. There are three parties that we'll be talking about here this evening. This man named Micah, and then there was a Levite, his name was Jonathan, and then the third party are the Danites, the children of Dan. There was a man in Mount Ephraim, his name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed, and spakest also of thine in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." So here was a man named Micah. He stole from his mother the silver. And his mother, and it doesn't mean that his mother used foul language, but his mother cursed the thief. And so the thief turned out to be her son. And so in an effort to neutralize the curse that she had placed upon him, she said, "Well, I dedicated it to God anyhow, so let's take this silver." And here's what they did with it. They made a graven image. That means probably a wooden image that was then clad with the silver. They made a molten image that would have been cast solid. And then this man, Micah, had an house with God. Now, remember, he was a man of his time. He knew, obviously, about the law of God. So he made a house of gods. Remember, he could not. They were blocked. It's a sad thing when the enemies of God are able to block the people of God from getting to the place where they ought to go to worship. And that's what took place here. So Micah kind of took things in his own hands. And what he did was he made this little chapel in his own house. And he put these gods. He also made an ephod. An ephod would be like the vest that the high priest wore. So he knew kind of how the worship of God should take place. He made the ephod, and he also made teraphim. This is the same Hebrew word that was used in that event when Jacob was fleeing from Laban. Remember that they were fleeing, and then Laban caught up with them, and he said, "One of you has stolen my teraphim, my household gods." They were little figurines of female deities, which meant that Micah had bought into and was participating in the fertility cult worship of the pagans that lived round about him. And so he took all of these gods. He also took one of his sons and he consecrated him to be his priest. Now his son was not a Levite. They were from the tribe of Dan. So he took some of the pagan world around him and some of what had been revealed by God, and he sort of mixed it all up until he had something that he concluded might please the Lord. Enter the Levite. There was a Levite This is in chapter 17 and verse 7. He came from Bethlehem in Judah. He was a Levite, and he departed out of the city to sojourn where he could find a place. So here's, evidently, this Levite was not happy with the living that was afforded him as a Levite. Remember, the Levites did not inherit land, and so they were dependent upon the rest of the children of Israel, and this was a time when, evidently, the support was kind of thin. And so he went out to make for himself a better life. And so he comes down the road here, and he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Levite." And Micah said to him, this is in verse 10, "Dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel and thy victuals." So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, "Now I know the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." So here we find this Levite who was looking to better his life, better his lot, and he comes to Micah, and here's Micah with his chapel in the house. And in the chapel, there's the ephod. Well, that looks good. And then there are graven images. Well, what does the law say about graven images? Somehow Micah was able to, the Levite was able to kind of just overlook this, and he was just flexible enough that it just appeared to him like a better deal than he had back there in Bethlehem. And so he went into the house of Micah, and he became his priest. And Micah concluded that now the Lord will do me good. The other party are the Danites, who rather than stay in the land that God had given them, they send out scouts to find another place to live. The scouts came up there by the house of Micah, and they stayed and lodged there. And when they heard Jonathan the Levite conducting worship, the scripture says that they knew the voice of the young man. It means they understood his dialect, or his accent, rather. And so they said, "Well, who are you?" And then he explained the whole arrangement to them, and they asked Micah, the priest, "What should we do?" This is the scouts from the tribe of Dan who are looking for a new territory. "What should we do? Will God prosper us? What is his will?" And Micah, who no doubt should have said, "Go to the land of your inheritance. Go to where God placed you and obey God and worship God, and he will honor your obedience and he will help you to drive out the people of the land." Rather than that, he said, "Go ahead and God will prosper you." So they went on up to a city called Laish, and there they found a place that they thought they could capture. So they went back home. They got 600 fighting men. They're on their way again to Laish, now this time to make battle. They remembered the house of Micah. And so the 600 fighting men came over here to the house of Micah. And they asked Micah to come with them. They stole the gods, the graven images. They just took them right out of the house of Micah. And when Jonathan the Levite said, "What are you doing?" they told him, "Just put your hand on your mouth and don't interfere." Isn't it better for you to come with us and to be the priest to a whole tribe than it is to be the priest in this one house, to this one family? And that made pretty logical sense. And so somehow Micah was able to just, Jonathan was able to just kind of be flexible, and when a better opportunity came along, well, that certainly looked like a whole lot better than Bethlehem back there where he had come from, and it's also a better deal than the 10 shekels and the shirt that Micah had offered him. And so he just put his hand over his mouth, and he left, and he went with them. And when Micah He was a wise man. He placed himself in the middle of the 600 soldiers. Soldiers ahead, soldiers behind. So that if Micah would pursue them to take back the possessions that they had stolen, then he would be secure. And indeed, Micah came. And the Danites said to Micah, "What aileth thee?" As though, "Well, what do you mean that you that?" And he said, "Well, you've stolen my goods." And they said, "Just be careful and don't speak angrily with us, or one of us will become angry with you and you'll lose your life." And so it was hard on Micah, but he just left. And the Levite and his gods went on with the soldiers, and they took the city of Laish, and there they established the tribe of Dan. By the way, that's why when you read that phrase in the Bible, from Beersheba unto Dan, what they did is they went all the way up to the foot of Mount Hermon. Beersheba was all the way in the south. So from Beersheba unto Dan was now meant from the southern border of Israel all the way up to the northern border of Israel there at the foot of Mount Hermon, present-day Lebanon. And so there he settled. And the last verses of chapter 18 in Judges 18 read like this. "The children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." So here we have the tribe of Dan. They're up there at the foot of Mount Hermon. There they have established their own worship. And in direct opposition to the worship of God that was taking place in Shiloh, they set up these graven images. And they worshiped idols. And presiding over it all was this Levite, who has certainly improved his lot. Well, what lessons can we learn? Is it fair to say that there are many today who profess Christ, that are expedient Christians serving a useful God, just like Jonathan the Levite? Expedient in the sense that it was immediately advantageous to him, and they would act upon whatever was the most advantageous to them then and now, right then and there. And I think we must all ask ourselves from time to time, how is it that on what basis am I serving God? Am I serving God merely for the benefits that I get from him? Am I just like Jonathan? Though he was a Levite, though he was called to serve, called into God's service, he was looking for a place where he would have more comfort. He was looking for a place that would give him convenience. He was looking for a place that would give him recognition. He was looking for a place that would give him security. And he decided that his services were worth 10 shekels and a shirt. But if something else came along, then he could easily just sell out to the highest bidder, and he could just put his hand over his mouth and just overlook any wrong that was associated with his advancement, because after all, it was for his benefit. And so God became, for all purposes, a God with just a means to an end, the God that he worshipped. His religious service was just the means to an end. To him, God was just like the springs in the wagon. It's just there to make the ride more comfortable. This thinking, brethren and sisters, I would propose that this thinking about God is more pervasive in our culture and in our churches than we dare admit. Let me explain. Go to any modern Christian bookstore. go to, or if you hear the messages preached on Christian radio, or any of the places where Christian media is available, and what you will find is all kinds of information. And books and messages and things that promise all kinds of things to us if only we will serve God. And somehow this in this entire concept, we've made God to be this you know, in this concept of God, he's become this benevolent grandfather up there in the sky who is just wanting to spoil his children with candy and sweets so that we are happy here on earth. How did this concept of salvation come about? Two considerations. The first is this, that in our Western culture, we have in our culture, meaning the European and especially American culture, glorified individualism. We've glorified the individual. And that has worked its way into American thinking about God, and it shows itself in this emphasis that man's happiness is the greatest purpose of God. And we have dressed this concept up in evangelical terms and in Bible doctrines until somehow God just reigns there in heaven for the happiness of man. Now, think about the time when John was on the Isle of Patmos. And God said to John, come on up here. I want to show you something. And he raised him up, and there was a door that opened into heaven. What did John see when he looked into that door in heaven? There was one that was sitting on a throne. And what were they doing there around the throne? Was it a strategy session to somehow figure out how we can make life more comfortable and more convenient and more pleasurable here on earth? The beasts and the 24 elders around the throne were saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And they took their crowns, those that had crowns, they threw them at his feet. And they worshiped him nonstop, night and day. This is what goes on in heaven. This is the God that we serve. He is a glorious and a holy God. And when we make Jesus, the Son of God, come to earth to die for our happiness and for our benefit, we cheapen God's very act of salvation. And I propose to you, maybe this is a mouthful, I propose to you it's unbiblical and it's an offense to God. Now wait, you may be saying, I mean, doesn't salvation, receiving salvation, make me happy? Yes, it does. Of course it does. Isn't it a blessing to escape hellfire? Yes, it is. It is a blessing to escape hell, but this is the byproduct of restoring us to the glory of God so that God's glory might be seen in the world, and it's not the prime product. And I propose to you that this thinking has been so pervasive in American Protestantism that grace has been made so cheap that one can become a Christian by giving intellectual assent to a series of questions and escape eternal hellfire with very little impact upon our basic, innate, selfish nature. And I read that to make sure I don't misquote that. And such salvation allows us to continue in the pursuit of what makes us happy in a shallow, meaningless, powerless, relatively useless Christian life. Am I overstating this?
Here's the second observation, second proposal. I propose to you that we as Anabaptist people have in the last 50 years borrowed so much from our Protestant friends and neighbors that we ourselves have learned to access such cheap grace and become Christians serving a useful God for the benefits that we get in this life. And we are reaping the harvest of this seed in our churches today. Not a center. Other churches like yours. Maybe some you could even name. Yeah, but surely not here. And you may ask, what do you mean? What harvest are you talking about? I'm talking about the harvest of seed that was sown a generation and two ago. As we have borrowed the phraseology and the concept of accessing salvation with just an ascent from the mind that does not hit the heart. Well, does that make a difference? I say yes. And why is the harvest coming now? I will share my heart on why I think the harvest is right now, in this generation, in this decade. We have, for many years as churches, we have regulated. By the way, I'm not lambasting church standards. Please hear me here. And I'm not lambasting technology as in and of itself. But let me say this, that we have as churches for many years, we have regulated behavior by regulating devices. Technology is ripening the harvest. We have regulated behavior by regulating devices. And so one could become a Christian and access cheap grace with very little impact on the heart. And because there was regulation in our lives to prevent us and to shield us from the harmful influence that was coming through the worldly culture and the media that is constantly, we're hearing it in our ears, we're seeing it with our eyes. But we said, you can do this, but you cannot do that. You can do this, but not that. And thereby we regulated those, we regulated the devices, we regulated the behavior, which enabled people in our churches with very shallow Christian experiences, lacking almost any real conviction, to live relatively Christian lives. Good church members. And now, the increase of technology is making the regulation of separate devices dated, outdated. And now, all kinds of, most of us have a cell phone either on our belt or in our purse. And this device is no longer just a telephone, it's a little computer. And with that little computer, it happens you can also make a phone call. But with that little computer, you can access the internet. You can download thousands of songs. You can be listening to the radio. You can watch movies. There's no end to what's available on that little device. You see, we can no longer just regulate this and then regulate behavior. So the harvest is coming in this way, that we as a people, we as churches, are often not prepared. We are unprepared with not a deep-seated conviction and commitment in our hearts. We've accessed a grace that is so cheap that it has not impacted seriously our fleshly natures. And so we have slipped into a way of Christian life by which we don't do the things we shouldn't do because of outward pressures, not from inner conviction. And now the time is here when the only thing that will stand between us and falling prey to the wiles of the devil and the culture of this world is our own sincere conviction from the heart. And when we have accessed a grace that has been so cheapened that it is available to us and it does not change our fleshly nature, we are walking on dangerous, dangerous ground. And that's the harvest. And I fear that there are far too many Levites named Jonathan sitting in our pews who, as the opportunities for advancement come along, because they are serving God for the benefits that are available to those, to Christians, they are just prey for the enemy of our souls. To bring this to a close, look within your own heart. I don't know how else to put it. What I've tried to demonstrate here this evening is how that from the Scripture we see individuals who were willing to sell themselves out cheap and serving a God that was useful for their personal gratification. And if you find yourself in that kind of Christian commitment and in that kind of Christian experience, then it's time to resign from the house of Micah. It's time to call upon God that He would enable you and me to show in by our lives the glory that God wants to restore. So, brethren and sisters, I'm just going to bring this to a close. I do want to open up the service. And the invitation is this. Would the Brother Nathan, would you be prepared to lead an invitation hymn here in just a few minutes? The invitation is this. I have tried to not talk about specific sins, very many of them this week, to ward off that inclination we have to just prune our sins, and then they come back again stronger than ever. And I'm trying to cause us to look within our own hearts and deal with our own selves on a heart level. And if you find yourself in a situation where you sense within you that tendency that the Levite had, that Jonathan had, where we are really just serving God for what we can get out of it, for the benefits it brings to us, and when it comes time to accept the chastisement of God that He would bring into our lives to remove the dross from our lives, this kind of action of God in our lives is just distasteful, and so we just push it off, and we know that we are blunting or stunting our growth. We know that we could be growing and advancing, coming to the full stature of spiritual men and women of God, of much more use to God and His kingdom, and much more use to the local congregation, and we're stunting it. We're not allowing God to work in our lives because of the fleshly benefits that it brings to us, while we can continue to appear just all right in the church. If you find yourself in that kind of situation, and you would like to clear your heart and open the way for God to work in your heart and in your lives in such a way that His glory shines more brightly in the world today because of your commitment, then come forward and stand here along the front, and someone will pray with you if you find yourself in that way. Shall we sing?
Let's stand together for the...
And if you would like to talk any further about any of the things that I have said here this evening, we don't ask for testimony at these revival meetings. And I feel that I have said some things rather bluntly and maybe that are, as to use the figure of speech, a mouthful. And if you would like to discuss this further, then I am open for correction. But I do believe that the cheapening of grace is the the greatest plague that the enemy of our souls brings upon our churches. And no, we cannot buy salvation. There's nothing we can give for salvation, but it costs everything. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you just now, and we are reminded again of the high price of our salvation. And we are reminded that we are sinful creatures, and because we are the children of Adam, and he is our father, we have lost the glory like he has. And we know that you are restoring that glory by working in our lives, removing the dross from our lives, helping us to overcome the nature of sin and to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it's in this way that your glory is revealed to the world that needs so desperately to see your glory, so that they might come in from the cold and come to the warmth and learn to know the truth and understand salvation and what it means to be delivered from this present wicked world. So we pray, Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we think upon these things, and bless each one that is here this evening. Bless our departure. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.